You may be seated if you get the annual Advent question correct, okay? What does Emmanuel mean? We sang, O come, Emmanuel. We just sang another song with Emmanuel. What does this Emmanuel mean? You passed yet again. You may be seated. It's one of those unique Christian claims that the Christian God doesn't remain on a cloud, just transcendent, distant, and aloof from everyday life. The Christian God incarnate, put on human flesh and bones, walked among us, dwelt among us, lived among us, goes through what all of the among us have to go through, including that step even of suffering, pain, death. What we claim, Christian, is something somewhat unique of what our God did, and it's all rooted up in this term, Emmanuel, that God is genuinely with us, knows us, lived in our shoes to lead us to that eternal day with him. Don't forget the wonder of Advent. Through the songs, through the sights, is pointing us to that Savior, that Emmanuel. Amen, church?
Amen.
Amen. I want to invite you at this time to open up to the book of Judges. I'm kidding, but I've been saying that since mid-August there, and I just had to do it one more time, okay? Let's turn to an Advent passage of the Gospel of John together. The Gospel of John is where we will be at together for at least this week in Advent. If you did not grab a popsicle stick, there's going to be an opportunity near to do so. We're starting an Advent sermon series, which will last 4 weeks. And if you've been with us any length of time, you know the last 3 years, we were teaching through tradition for 3 years in succession. And so in 2019, we taught through the Christmas traditions of trees, lights, gifts, and calendars, and how those point us to the manger somehow. In 2020, we taught through the traditions of Christmas cards, Christmas carols, Christmas colors, and candy canes, those traditions, yet again, that teach us something about Jesus the Christ, these traditions that surround the season. And last year, to close off the trilogy, we talked about a beat, Handel's Messiah. We talked about a ballet, The Nutcracker. We talked about a book, Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, and we talked about a big screen movie, It's a Wonderful Life, all of these traditions somehow that center us in on what Jesus did. And after 3 years, it's time for teaching outside the traditions, hence the popsicle sticks and what we're going to be doing these next 4 weeks together. Some of you are going to love it. Some of you are going to hate it. And I will remind all of you it'll be for 4 weeks, but we are going to converse around Christmas. And so each and every week of Advent, we're going to take a different Christmas passage found in the Gospels and just converse about it. Have a conversation about Christmas around this given passage. And so this week's, it's John chapter 1. If you did not grab a popsicle stick after I read John 1, you're going to find the basket back in the lobby area. Take a popsicle stick out. In a moment, after I read the Gospel of John, chapter 1, you're going to find whatever group is on your stick, and we're going to converse about Christmas. Now, if you are extremely introverted, there's going to be other people in the group that are not. And so, by all means, just sit and listen to the conversation, and when you do have something to speak, feel free that this is a safe space to speak it in that kind of a setting. Some of the questions, yes, might have some biblical content in them. Other questions are just going to be lighthearted and your opinion questions. And so there's going to be a gamut of questions that changes from week to week. But we're going to converse about Christmas, leading up to Christmas, with this in mind. And so popsicle sticks, when you got them, group one, Mary. Group two, Joseph. Group three, manger. Group four, star. Group five, angels. Group six, shepherds. Group seven, gifts. And group eight will be the no room in. I don't know if you caught a theme, but these are some of the things that take place in the Christmas story and all this. So whatever your popsicle stick says, if you can find that group after I'm done reading through this passage together, okay? John chapter 1, let's just read what this Advent passage has to say. And John is going to use a term of Jesus where he refers to Jesus, but he doesn't call him Jesus. He calls him the Word, he calls him Light, he calls him Life, he calls him God's Son, but he doesn't call him Jesus at this point. in John's gospel. So just so you're aware of that, as I'm reading through this, he's going to use some different terms. He's talking about Jesus in these terms. So John chapter 1, verse number 1, it's found on page 922, and God's word reads this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We've beheld his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to him and cried, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me.'" And from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only Son who is of the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. It's the Word of God. I was hoping you didn't forget it in 1 week's time. Very well, very well. At this time, popsicle sticks out. Read, like I said, group 1, Mary, group 2, Joseph, group 3, manger, group 4, star, group 5, angels, group 6, shepherds, group 7, gifts, group 8, no room at the end. Find your group, sit around that area, and then we will be instructed in how to proceed from there. Well done, church. Way to walk with a pep in that step. I forgot to add, if there is not pep in the step, if ever mobility becomes an issue, just plug into the group that is closest to you when you're seated. Or if young kids are in the equation and you need to be in the back group for exit purposes there, you're welcome to do that. But by and large, whatever popsicle stick you plug, that will be the group that you are in from week to week here. First order of business, I want you to quickly, within 20 seconds, go in a circle around the group and simply state your name and how many years you've been attending First United Methodist Church, okay? Or months that you've been attending. So name, go around the circle, and how long you've been attending. Real quick to start. 20 seconds, go! That was more than 20 seconds, you're done. There'll be new faces to new groups and new names, but cheat sheet code, this is your chance. If you've been seeing that person for like the last 5 years, you know their face and you're like, man, I should really know their name. This is the opportunity each and every week when you see that face and they say their name, just scribble a little note to yourself, okay, during that time. There are pens in the pews for weeks to come. Got our first question that we're going to dialogue about based on this passage, and so it might be helpful to open the pew Bible in the areas that you're sitting in, because we will reference that from time to time. Already made mention, Jesus in John's gospel is not referred to as Jesus up front. That's somewhat unique in John's gospel. Matthew and Luke, when they both introduce us to Jesus, there's often early on in their gospel a lengthy genealogy that spells out not only Jesus' name, but his dad's name, his granddad's name, his great-granddad's name, on down the genealogical line. John's opening his gospel uniquely. He calls him the Word. The Greek word logos, or logos, if you've heard that term before, is the term John uses, and that's a unique word. It would have spoken to the Jewish audience in John's day, and it would have spoken to the Gentile audience. That's the rest of the world in John's day. Jews knew the Logos, the Word, by the very phrase that John opens his gospel with. In the beginning was the Word. That recalls them back to God in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how's he doing it? He's speaking it into existence. And so the Jewish audience is kept up to speed with this, as well as the prophets. The Gentile audience, their philosophers, talk about this divine logos that's a mediator between God and man. Philo wrote about it. Stoics wrote about it. And so what John is doing is brilliant. He's using this term to introduce his readers to Jesus that has a wide spectrum of understanding. And now John's going to clue us in on how that's significant for what Jesus came to do. Let me read a lengthy quote, and then I'm getting into the question through this, okay? This is what one Bible commentator says. The prologue introduces the reading of the word through the Logos. The idea of the word Logos sounds strange to modern ears, but it would have resonated with the ancient readers of the gospel, whether Jew or Gentile. Parallels can be found in one, the Old Testament ideas of God's creative and sustaining word, the word of God spoken through the prophets, and later Jewish personification of wisdom as the great agent in creation. But two, in Stoic ideas, these are Gentile ideas of the Logos as divine reason, pervading and giving order to creation and relieving human ignorance. In Philo's writings, this is another philosopher, the word logos is used extensively to denote the mind of God, the agent of creation, the mediator between God and the creation. In rabbinic speculation, the logos was identified with the pre-existent Torah. That's the Old Testament law. And in Gnostic writings, the heavenly immersary bridges the spiritual and the material worlds. All these parallels reveal that when the evangelist chose to identify Jesus as the Logos, he was using a term in wide circulation. I want you to get that. But it meant different things to different people. More important for what parallels our understanding is the word the Logos is what the evangelist himself says about him in the prologue. John is going to help spell out who Jesus is in all this. That leads to this question I want you to discuss in your group here. A tough question to start you off with. I'm going to give that. The next easier one will be number two. But let's put on the thinking gaps for this one. If you were inspired by God to write a gospel about Jesus, which you're not, okay? The Bible is closed canon there, and so don't get some series of inspiration following this and say it's biblical truth. We already got our biblical truth in this. But if, let's say you were, what word or words would you use to describe this out-of-this-world one? Name Jesus. What word or words or stories do you begin to make known to the people, this one who's hard to make known? We don't have conceptions to facilitate, and yet we've got to use the language to describe who Jesus is. So what word do you use? Don't use a word. John's already used that, okay? But is there a word that you help thinks, puts our mind, begins to start the conversation at least to understand Jesus more and more? And so I want to hear what that word is. What word would you use to describe Jesus to someone who doesn't quite know Jesus yet? That's what I want to hear, okay? That's what's in the question. Talk about it for about 2 minutes, and then we've got question two, okay? 2 minutes are eaten up. I was already thrown an apple at by this sector right here for opening with a hard question. And I admit, question number one was the hardest. I'm kind of walking through chronological order, verse by verse in this. And so John starts hard. We got to start with the thinking caps on. Question two will be a little bit easier, but let's hear it as a whole group. Where there's a word, was there something? How would you use to describe Jesus to those that you're just forming the introduction of who Jesus is, which is what John is doing in the prologue of his gospel? He's introducing us to Jesus. What words will we use to introduce people to Jesus? Belief, so faith ties into Jesus. Other words that we'd use to describe Jesus? Grace, mercy, peace. Can't be one word. Grace, mercy, peace. And that's what John's doing here, right? He says the word that has wide meaning, but he also uses light, life, this family imagery of God's Son and being a part of the family of God. So yes, words there. Grace, mercy, peace. Other words that we'd use to describe Jesus? Loving. Love is always dancing with Jesus, for sure. David, your hand was up. Savior, his rescue, the reason for coming. Any other word? Teacher. I might need to add, too, you guys can have a spokesperson for the group. find the most extroverted in the group and just pigeonhole them because they'll love that job, okay? So you're allowed to do that. Teacher, rabbi, that's a common word that's used of Jesus throughout. Doug?
Incarnate,
God putting on flesh, what we sang about just a moment ago. Good, good. Let's go to this next question. And all those weren't wrong of Jesus. That does encompass at least a part of who he is. But Jesus is beyond that, of course, there. And that's the struggle with using the word for Jesus. Question two, this is the speed round, okay? What is the first thought or thoughts that come to mind when you read verse 5, which reads this? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Yeah, question two isn't the easy one. I think it's question three, maybe four. Who knows, okay? But first thought that pops to mind when someone reads these words, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Thoughts. Talk about it in your group. Any thoughts that came to mind in the speed round? What is the first thing that comes to mind when we read the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it? What were some thoughts?
Candle.
So an image comes to mind, and specifically of a candle, probably because we're lighting them all over the place in Advent season. Yeah. Candle. Other thoughts? Good over evil. This verse is getting that evil doesn't defeat good. Good over evil. Other thoughts? A flashlight, another image that comes to mind. A little click of a button. Light, darkness. Back group.
Star and hope.
Some more images that come to mind, but also a concept of hope. This verse breeds hope. Any others?
Opportunity.
The door is open in that kind of a way, which breeds into hope. Which breeds good and over evil in that kind of way. I think this verse, what I like about this verse, and yes, we're talking in groups, but preachers still got to preach, okay? So I'm going to give 2 cents throughout this Advent series. You don't get off the hook completely. But Howard preached this text. It is definitely hope, opportunity, good over evil. This verse really gets at that good wins, right? Right will defeat wrong, good wins, light shines in the darkness there. And what I love about this verse is it speaks to reality. It doesn't claim that darkness doesn't exist. Like if it names darkness, it must exist. We really live in a fallen, broken world where bad things happen. We get a church prayer chain of an elderly member climbing upstairs, falls backwards, breaks their hip this week. Church can deal with this because we understand bad things happen. We open up the headline news this week, right? To a mass shooting that takes place targeting a community. And the Christian church should stand up and say that is wrong in all its forms there. We don't target in that kind of way communities, and we don't take life that's murdering. And Christians can't have that voice in this community. We're called to speak light in dark times. For crying out loud, Michigan can beat Ohio State. Like this world is not right. And we are reminded of it in so many different ways in this life. The Bible says the light shines in the darkness, which means darkness is there. It's a reality that we have to deal with, whether Christian or non-Christian alike. But a Christian can deal with it with hope, with opportunity, because we realize the darkness doesn't extinguish the light. The light overcomes the darkness. And you can test that this week. Turn on a flashlight, right? Light a candle. I recommend you sitting in a dark room for a moment and then have the light in your hallway or down the hall on. Sit in the dark room, close the door, and then just creep that door open and see what happens to the darkness. Does darkness fling out into the light indefinite? It's the opposite, right? The light starts absorbing the darkness the more and more you open that door, right? Christmas announces that the door has been opened, that the light has shined, that Jesus has come. And we believe that he's busting down the door. He's coming again, where he will absorb darkness forever. Light, life, truth will win out at the end of the day. In the meantime, we are a battleground of light and darkness, and we're called to shine for the light of the world as representatives of the light, which we'll get into a later question. But you hearing the good news, church? We need verse 5 in what Advent speaks of what Jesus came to do, the light shining in the darkness and the darkness not overcoming it. Amen? Now you're ready to talk, right? Let's go to question 3. What pop figure would you want to announce your arrival? Verse 6 through 8, who announces Jesus' coming? Did you catch that in verse 6 through 8? John. And just to confuse you, it's the Gospel of John. That's one John. But John is talking about another John, John the Baptist. And so this is the confusion point in this. John the Baptist, interesting character in Scripture. Maybe you'll talk about it a little bit in the groups there. But if you're having someone to announce your arrival, who would you pick? Like, I'm thinking like a boxer announcer voice, whoever that voice is, right? Weighing in at the four county area, 6'3", 180 pounds, Justin, and I'm lying about the height and the weight. It's after the holidays, you know, I'm not fooling anyone in that sector. But who's a pop figure that you would want to announce your arrival? And then, why do you think God chose John the Baptist to announce Jesus' arrival? He's an odd figure. If you're watching the Chosen series in the small groups, Peter always refers to John the Baptist as what? Creepy John, right? Dude's wearing camel's hair. He's eating locusts dipped in honey. He's odd. He has an odd message. He doesn't tell people what they want to hear. He says, repent. That is, you got to change to enter the kingdom of God. It's like, this is a weird dude. And so the Chosen is highlighting that, calling him Creepy John. Why do you think God chose to announce his son's arrival by Creepy John? So who's announcing you, and why did God choose John for Jesus? Talk about those in the group for 2 minutes. Let's bring it back together as a big group then. I'll quiz the congregation. How many of you guys know who Buzz Aldrich? I saw some hands, but I heard no voices. I mean, I could raise my hand too, but... Yeah, astronaut. Man, they did know, Mike. Ed Sullivan? Yes, me too. And who are some other pop figures that we would want to announce our arrival? Howard Cosell. Household name, right? Who's Howard Cosell, Irvin? Sports announcer, yeah. See, I don't watch enough sports. I didn't. Hey, this is not pick on preacher segment. Just throw some other names out, okay? Who's some other names? Dolly Parton. Went to Dollywood a couple weeks back. Of course we know Dolly Parton, huh? Paul, the rest of the story. Any others? I'm flattered. Thank you, Gary. Anyways, why do you think God chose John the Baptist to announce his son's coming? Could have chosen anyone, right? Could have chosen any era. Could have chosen any pop singer. He chooses John the Baptist, backwoods preacher that wears camel's hair, eats a weird diet, and calls people to repent. Why do you think he chose him to announce Jesus' arrival? Did we get into that discussion in the group, Janet? Fearless, stood out, didn't give up. Yeah, yeah. Other reasons there? Those are good reasons, Janet. I think you're spot on some of those. Other reasons for John the Baptist discussed in the group? Jesus was sent to shake up the world. So you need someone to start that. Jesus was called to shake up the world. And so the tremors started to begin a little bit before that. The oddity before what Jesus' message was going to bring. Yes, spot on, Emily. Very good. Other reasons? I heard something, but I didn't see what. I think you're on to something with all of that. And John's message, too. I think just understanding the flow of the scripture time frame, there is about 400 years of silence from the last prophet to when John the Baptist hits the scene. And so you have 400 years of "know thus saith the Lord" speaking. which is odd for the people of God if you're reading through the Old Testament storyline. They're used to prophets warning them, giving them messages then, and then for 400 years, there's none of that. What does silence do to you? Like, when you have to sit in silence, what does that do to you?
It makes you think.
See, I'm just like sitting in silence there, and you guys had to speak into the silence there. Because silence is uncomfortable, and it does. It makes you think. It makes you lean in a little bit further. And so generation after generation is leaning in, leaning in, leaning in. And then here comes this odd figure that points them back to their story. Like whenever John's opening his mouth in Scripture, he's often flapping his jaw about what one of the prophets said before that. My task is to prepare the way for the Lord. He's coming. There's one who I'm not worthy to untie his shoes with, lift the straps of his sandals, all these different things. So silence drawing you in, and then this message pointing you back to what God is about to launch you to in the future. That's what John the Baptist is doing in all this. And then, of course, Jesus coincides with John. One thing I love about John that John's gospel gets the most into is John's humility. Repeatedly, John says, I'm not to be the focal point. And mind you, the crowds are flocking to the wilderness to be baptized by John. And yet John repeatedly is pointing people away from himself to them. Like, for example, two of Jesus' disciples were first disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is basically saying when he catches eyes of Jesus, you shouldn't be following me, go follow him. And the crowds, he does the same thing to. He always calls himself the bridegroom, the groomsmen, that you're to follow the groom himself, which is Jesus. Great line in John's gospel. I think it says John 1 or 3 or somewhere in between that. John says something along the lines of, one is coming that's greater than me, and he's pointing to the humility. Father, humble me and exalt him. Always pointing away from himself. I think that's one of the attributes that God uses of John and his coming. Got too lengthy on this one, but I do want to discuss this one for a moment. From what we read, why did Jesus come? So this might be the section where it's helpful to have the Bible open before you. From what we read, and I'll even clue you in, verse 9 and following, what are some things you pick up in the text for why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? Why did he have to come? That's the question, short question. Talk about it in your group for a moment, and we will close with this question for our time together. And while you got your Bibles open, I butchered up what John the Baptist said. If you're looking for his real word, look in chapter 3, verse 30. John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's a statement of humility. Jesus increase, me decrease. And that's where John gets his joy from. Now keep reading about why did Jesus come in verse 1. So what were some of those reasons there for time's sake? Why did we find out that Jesus came based on what John is just introducing us to? Of course, he's going to unpack 21 more chapters of introducing us to Jesus and his reason for coming. But he just launches a few introductory statements here. Did you pick up on any of those? Why did Jesus come? Doug? Verse 9, I think, is one of those reasons John spells out. Doug hit on it. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. Part of Jesus' task for coming was to light the world up, and not like a slang or off-putting kind of a way, but he was coming to shine in the darkness, including in the darkness in all of us. Part of Jesus' purpose in coming was to let his glow reach inside of you and to start filling inside of you that it flows outside of you. Like, he wants to enlighten you. He wants to light you up for the world so that the world can see better as they're seeing him through you. It's part of the reason why we call glow, glow. Our after-school program, just putting a little application in it. Our hope, our prayer behind glow is that they're introduced to Jesus, the one that wants to glow inside of them, and that glow would take an effect in a school, in a community, in a world, wherever God sends them. This is biblical. Jesus came to light up the world, including lighting up your life. When you let him on the inside, he's going to radiate more and more as you grow closer and closer to him. It's verse 9. other reasons why Jesus came. Linnell. Children of God. Linnell hits on verse number 12. Did you catch that? But to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God. God wants a big family. And while we say this sometimes that we're all children of God, what the Bible really says is that we're all created by God, but not all of us are children of God. You catching that distinction? All created by God, but not all are children of God. How do we become children of God? How do we get in the family of God for that heavenly feast that God lays the spread for his household? We become adopted by way of faith in God's Son. We become children by way of God's only begotten Son and putting our faith and trust and living in his direction. That's how we get in the family. And that's what John is spelling us into very early on in his gospel, and is going to spell that out throughout his gospel. We have an opportunity to be in the family of God because of what God's Son has done for us. That's what Christmas announces. Anything else that we caught that Jesus came to bring that John's cluing us in on? I'll give you the last answer because I got to get you out of here soon, okay? Verse number 18. No one has ever seen God, the only Son, who is at the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. Colossians 1 might be further reading for you this week. It's going to talk about Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Part of Jesus' reason for coming is to show us what God is really like. He was with God in the beginning. He was God. Like, Jesus is of the same essence of this Godhead that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we know what the invisible God is like by visibly seeing how Jesus lives in our shoes, interacts with real people, goes through pain, goes through suffering, goes through death. We know how God approaches all that because we see God's only begotten Son, Jesus, who is divine, living through this in those kind of ways. So Jesus makes God known. There was a big theological debate took place this past weekend in my household. Thanks to college football game day, those Jesus signs that are in the background there, and they were in Michigan colors there. And so we have this big debate that's going on in the household there that Jesus is on one side and God is on the other. So Jesus is for Michigan, God is for Ohio State. And so it turned really heated theologically, and I busted out my seminary credentials and said, "Now listen, kids. They can't possibly be on the opposite team because God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Triune means three in one. They can't be separated. They are united in purpose, in mission, in outpouring." And so it's theologically incorrect to speak of Jesus being on Michigan's team and God. It didn't really work to them either, but that is the point behind this. Jesus is God. And so we know what God is like, how God reacts, how God lives in our shoes by looking at Jesus, the visible image of the invisible God, the only begotten Son. And not begotten as if a father and mother beget a child. It's not used in that instance in the Greek. It's begotten in the same essence. Jesus did not have a beginning point. He's eternal. But he had an earthly beginning when he was incarnate at Christmas. There's way more to launch in that category that we will have to cover together, that's hard to wrap our minds around. And yet this is what Christmas is teaching us about Jesus. Always a wonder to explore when it's Jesus we're seeking through all this. Which leads us to our closing hymn. What child is this? It's a great question to always be asking this Christmas season, because there's something about Jesus that's just mind-blowing. It's bigger, and yet we always want to seek, we always want to ask, and we always want to leave space for him to answer who he is and what he's up to that we focus on this Christmas season. So stand right where you are, and let's sing the song.